It happened almost every time my mom and my dad would leave the kids at home. They would give us a list, not an incredibly long list, but a list of things to do. Things like vacuum the floor, clean the bathrooms, do the dishes, right? And then they would tell us to make sure that the list got done. And we would say, okay. And maybe we would even kind of, you know, walk like we were about to get started. And then you kind of wait for them to leave. And then you know what comes next. You just goof off. And you watch a movie, or I don't even remember what I did as a kid. I wasted so much time. Just lounging around the house, you know, doing whatever you feel like doing. It is interesting sometimes, like, what did we do before we had cell phones and, like, 24/7 internet access? My kids are going to have a hard time understanding that, probably, and I'm going to have a hard time explaining that. But whatever it was, we did it, right? And then there's kind of that feeling, that sense, the longer it goes, like, okay, Mom and Dad could be coming back, probably back in a little bit. They could be coming back. It's getting closer. And like the longer you go in the evening, like the kind of the more angst you get. And then you look up at the clock and you realize, oh, stink. They could be home any minute. And then since I was the one who's in charge, would normally try and round up the troops and say, hey, guys, all right, we got to get working on this list, okay? And then, you know, you're running around like crazy and trying to get everything clean before Mom and Dad gets home. And you know the feeling, you start washing the dishes and stuff, and you're going through, and then you see the lights, and you're like, oh man, okay, we've only got like 5 minutes, let's get this done. You know, that may be kind of a silly illustration, but I think that illustrates an important point, and that is, when somebody's coming back, and you know that you're going to be held accountable to them, there's a, especially when you're a kid and you haven't done what you're supposed to, there's a pressure, there's an intensity. There's an any momentness that says, okay, I've got to be ready. I've got to be ready because it could be any time now. It's been long enough. I don't know when it is. And that motivates action. And so as we study this lesson tonight, we're doing a follow-up really to our last message. Our last message was on 1 Thessalonians, the end of chapter 4. And the end of chapter 4 talks about the rapture. And the rapture is a doctrine that should comfort us. That's how Paul ended in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The fact that we're going to go be with Christ forever with those who've been saved, who've gone before us, ought to comfort us. But as Paul continues to meditate on this truth, there's a flip side to that. Not only should it comfort us, but it should motivate us. It should encourage us in the sense of comfort us, but it should also encourage us in the sense of pushing us to live a certain way. This passage helps equip us, if you want to fill in the blanks there, to be ready for Christ's return. God wants us to be ready for Christ's return. Paul, in this passage, is trying to help us be ready for Christ's return because it could be at any minute. And because of that, we want to make sure that we're living our lives in such a way that we're ready for it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. It says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anyone or to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." Let's open in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us as we study this passage. I know there's a lot of debate and a lot of confusion. And I just pray that as we study this, that you'd give us clarity, Lord. And I pray most importantly that we would get the point of this passage and that we would live our lives ready for Christ to return. And we thank you so much for your kindness and your goodness to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we were pretty much able to get through the whole passage without spending a lot of time talking about bigger eschatology, okay? These big systems that people have and throwing around those, as my sophomore year roommate called it, $9 college words. Well, we're going to use a couple of big words tonight just to kind of set the background, because this is a passage that a lot of people disagree about. Now, we're not going to take a ton of time with this because that's not really the main point of the passage, but I do think that it helps. Now, let me make a couple of disclaimers as we get started. First of all, eschatology, the study of the end, as we talked about last time, is a very difficult doctrine. So when we study the Bible, there's really two ways to do it. One way to do it is to kind of go through what we do most Wednesday nights, and that is to kind of go one verse at a time and to study the ideas that way. The other way that you can do it is you can start with the question, not what does this passage say, but what does the Bible say about, what does the Bible say about mankind? What does the Bible say about salvation? What does the Bible have to say about Jesus? So there's not really one passage that says Jesus is both God and he's man. He's 100% each. So how did we come to that? Well, what we did is we just studied certain passages. There are passages that clearly talk about the fact that Jesus is doing things that no human being has any right doing. Jesus forgives sin. And the Bible, the people that Christ are speaking to says, who can forgive sin but God only? Only God forgives sin, but Jesus forgave sin. And he doesn't clarify for them, no, I'm not God, but I do have the right to forgive sin. He kind of lets it stand. There's other things that hint at Christ's divinity. Christ says things like, I and the Father are one. Christ makes statements throughout his ministry. He tells the Jews at one point before Abraham was, I am. He's asked specifically, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? He says, you have said. So we read the words of Paul's followers, one of the ones we're going to see tonight. Jesus is consistently called Lord. You go back to the Old Testament, when you see the word Lord, it's always referring actually to Yahweh, to Jehovah, to that special name of God that's always in the Septuagint, the Greek translation, it's always translated as Lord. So the fact that Jesus is now called Lord is a sign of his divinity. So we read passages that clearly teach us, okay, Jesus Christ is God. But we also read passages that he's very clearly man. Okay, we call that systematic theology, right? We'll read passages like, he had to be made in every point like unto his brothers. We'll read passages like, since the brothers partook of flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same. Being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We read that Jesus, even after he was resurrected, that he ate food, that he walked, and he talked with people. So we say, okay, so Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And so we put those together and we say Jesus is the God-man. Okay, that's called systematic theology. We come over here, we look at these passages, we come over here, we look at these passages, and then we put them all together. Now, when you do this with eschatology, it gets really, really complicated really, really fast. Because there's a lot of passages that talk about the end. And trying to get them all to fit and all to jive is difficult. And there's a lot of disagreement about it. And so, because of that, we're not going to be spending a ton of time on this. And I say that to say that tonight we're paying attention to 1 Thessalonians 5. And as I'm going through, there may be questions. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Well, this passage over here says, well, how come that passage says this? And I'm just saying we don't have time to go through all of that. In fact, as I was preparing this message, I started writing a lot of those objections out. Actually, I was typing. So I started typing a lot of those objections out, and I realized this is either going to be a message about eschatology or it's going to be a message on 1 Thessalonians 5. And I went with a message on 1 Thessalonians 5. That's not to say eschatology doesn't matter. It's not to say it isn't worth studying. But it is to say that our focus tonight is going to be on this passage, not eschatology more generally. Before I say that, before we move on from this phase and actually start taking apart this passage, let me just say that as I understand this passage, I hold to what is called a premillennial, pre-tribulational view of eschatology. What does that mean? It means I think that Christ is going to come to earth and he's going to reign on this planet for 1,000 years. And I think that before that, there's going to be a tribulation, a special time of judgment that God pours out on the world. I think this is what Revelation is talking about. I think this is referred to in Daniel chapter 9. And I think that Christ's coming is going to come before that. So I think the rapture comes before God's judgment is poured out on the nations. You say, well, why do you believe that? That's a message on eschatology. This is the message on 1 Thessalonians 5. So if you have questions about that afterwards, or you say, well, Pastor Ben, what do you think about this passage? Hopefully I have an answer for you. There's a lot of passages, and honestly, I'm still working through a lot of them, but as best as I can see at this point, this is the position I have, and we'll touch on it briefly as we go through 1 Thessalonians 5, but that's not really the focus. So I just wanted to kind of show my cards at the beginning and say, I'm coming at this from a perspective that says, there's going to be a millennium. Christ is coming back before that millennium. There's going to be 7 years-ish of judgment. Well, there's going to be 7 years of judgment, and then a little bit before that, Christ is going to come and rapture his church away. Okay? So, as we look at this passage itself, this passage begins by saying, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I have anything to have anything written to you. Now that's kind of a frustrating thing for Paul to say, because my initial reaction is, but what did you say? What do they think? What do they know? Paul says, no, I don't really need to talk about this. And I, as the reader, I'm like, well, could you be a little bit more clear? Because we're all having all kinds of arguments over here. So if you could spell that out, that would have been great. But Paul starts that way and says, no, look, I don't need to tell you anything. And then he tells them why. Because you yourselves are fully aware, what? That the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. He says, look, I don't have to tell you when. This is what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with at the beginning here, when is Christ going to come? He says, look, I don't need to tell you when. I don't need to talk about the times and the seasons. I don't need to tell you about the chronology and the ages and how all this is going to fit together. Why? Because you already know. What do they know? They know in verse 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay? So, as we look at this passage, Paul is helping us to be ready for Christ's return. And we see, first of all, to be ready, you've got to know correctly. There are certain things that you have to know, that you have to understand. And Paul begins by saying, look, I don't have to go into this too much. I don't have to give a whole lot of details, because you yourselves know. Now, how did they know this? Well, I mean, they knew this, obviously, because Paul taught it to them. Where did Paul get this? And there's two ways you could look at this. You could say, well, Jesus Christ, you know, he got supernatural revelation. He's an apostle. He gets visions. Christ told him something, or the Holy Spirit told him something that nobody else knew. And so Paul comes and he teaches the believers. Or you could say, well, Christ taught about this. And Paul learned what Jesus taught from the apostles, from people like Barnabas, where we actually read, I think it's in Galatians, that Paul spent like 2 weeks with Peter. And man, I wish I could have like roomed with them. That would have been a really cool 2 weeks, just to hear those two guys go back and forth and talk about it, talk about the gospel and about Jesus. So the other way to look at it is to say, okay, Paul got his teaching from Jesus, and then he shared it with the Thessalonians. You say, which do you think it is, Ben? Well, turn to Matthew chapter 24. The next question we have to ask is, okay, are there any instances in Scripture of Christ teaching on this? Does Christ ever teach that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night? Matthew chapter 24, verses 36 through 44 say, yes, as a matter of fact, there is. chapter 36 says, but concerning the day and the hour, okay, so that's not the times and the seasons, but that's pretty close. We're talking about when, okay? The question is when. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, and one will be taken and one left. And two women will be grinding at the mill, and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. Same phrase that shows up several times in 1 Thessalonians 5, right? Paul says, we are not of the night, we are of the day, so therefore, stay awake, be alert. Same Greek word, gregoreo. He says, "For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Okay? That sounds very, very similar to what we're reading in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think that's why Paul starts off and says, look, I don't have to tell you this because you already know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. What exactly does Paul mean when he says the day of the Lord? This is a much bigger topic, and we don't have a whole lot of time to cover it, but it's there in your notes. Let me go over it just real quick and basically kind of read those points, and you can look at that and study that more if you want, or if you have further questions, you can ask me. The day of the Lord is an Old Testament concept that's carried over into the New Testament, and it teaches that God will one day judge his people, or judge his enemies, and he will one day save his people. The day of the Lord is this Old Testament concept that involves both judgment for God's enemies and salvation for God's people. It's important to note, day in this context doesn't necessarily mean a 24-hour period of time, but rather a time that is set aside that belongs to God. You say, wait a second, I'm a day age, or I'm a young earth creationist, right? 6 days, day always means day. Mm-hmm. No, day doesn't always mean day. Sometimes day can mean a period of time, right? We talk about my father's day, or well, back in my day. And so when we read Genesis, we say that day means day there, or 24-hour period there, because it says evening and morning, first day. Okay, that's pretty clearly a 24-hour period of time. When it talks about the day of the Lord, it kind of has this broader view, though, that there's this era, there's this time period that belongs to God, and in God's time period, what he does is he judges his enemies, and he saves his people. So, you know, let's go ahead and turn there real quick. Turn to Joel. This is Old Testament. Deals quite a lot with the day of the Lord. The book of Joel does. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. So if you find one of those four books, that's kind of the order. Sometimes it can be tough to find those Old Testament guys. So Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." Oh, cool. Not quite. Verse 2. "A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will there be again after them through the years of all their generation. Fire devours before them, and behind them flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes." Okay, that's the day of the Lord. It's judgment. But if you look in Joel, look down at verse 28, it says something a little bit different. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Okay? That's a little bit more positive. But if you go all the way to the end of the book, in chapter 3, verse 18, we read this. "And in that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hill shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Okay, so do we want the day of the Lord to come or not? Depends on which side you're on. If you're one of God's enemies, you do not want the day of the Lord. If, on the other hand, you are his people, it is something that you can look forward to with great delight. In fact, in Amos, I forget the exact reference, Amos is speaking to the people, and they're excited, or they think they're excited about the coming of the day of the Lord. Actually, here it is, Amos 5:18. "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? So the Israelites are living in rebellion against God, and they're like, boy, we can't wait for the day of the Lord to come and to be vindicated. And Amos says, no, you're on the wrong side of that. So this day of the Lord is something that builds throughout the Old Testament, and it comes into the New Testament. This is also important to realize. There's an ultimate day of the Lord coming, although there have been lowercase d days of the Lord throughout history. So a lot of times in prophecy, there's what we call kind of a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. So a prophet will say something and it'll have a certain significance for their own day and what's about to happen. But it will also give us hints about what's going to happen at the end of the world. So when Amos and Joel and some of the other prophets are writing, are they talking about Assyria and Babylon coming and destroying Israel and Judah? Or are they talking about the tribulation? And the answer is yes. There's a sense in which God is bringing judgment, and anytime God brings judgment and vindicates his people, especially in a big way, that is a day of the Lord. But the ultimate day of the Lord is what's coming, and you see that at the last point there, will include the tribulation and the millennium. And in this period, God is going to judge his enemies and save his people. Okay, I know that's a lot, and we're going to come up from air, but I think that's important just to kind of get that background. So we're talking about this day of the Lord. We're talking about the tribulation. We're talking about, after that, the millennium. And what does Paul say? He says, the day of the Lord will come, and we just talked about this, will come like a thief in the night. Paul uses two illustrations. He says it will come like a thief in the night. He also says Christ will return will come like a woman in labor pains. Now, we talk about Christ coming like a thief in the night fairly regularly. That's an image that I was pretty familiar with. We don't talk about Christ coming being like labor pains a whole lot. But this is the image that the Holy Spirit chose through Paul to use. And really, he uses it for three reasons. First of all, he uses it because labor pains come on suddenly. It was 4 weeks ago today that Brittany and I went home after a Wednesday night, and we're just kind of chilling, and realized that we needed to go to the hospital. And it was pretty quick. And they tell you, you know, that last month, make sure that you have everything packed that you need to go to the hospital, because you never know when it could happen. And when it happens, it's sudden. All of a sudden, it's, oh, I think I need to go. Now, for Brittany, you know, she ended up having several hours of labor. For some women, you know, it's, they go into labor and within an hour they've given birth, okay? It's sudden. Labor pains come on suddenly. Labor pains can be deadly, okay? Now, we live in a time when, thankfully, a lot of the danger has been taken out of childbirth. I realize not all of it, but for the most part, it's very, very unusual that a child dies in childbirth, and it's even more unusual that a mother dies in childbirth. And unfortunately, in ancient times, it was very common. Happened a lot. And so there is also this idea of danger, I think. If you look down there, it says, verse 3, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction, it's sudden and it's destruction, will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And then finally, labor pains mean no turning back. It's kind of an awkward way to put it, maybe, but if you read the end of the verse, it says, and they will not escape. Once a woman goes into labor, that baby is coming. And she may get a C-section, but the baby's still coming. There's no turning back at that point. And so labor is being used here as a picture to say God's judgment comes quickly, it comes swiftly, and when it comes, there's no turning back. All of this teaches the biblical principle of what we call imminency. Now, you notice that's with an I, not an A. Imminent with an A means that God is close to us as opposed to transcendent, far away from us. Imminent with an I means that Christ could come back at any time. Not necessarily, and we saw this before, it does not necessarily mean that God's coming back soon, as in like, okay, 5 minutes or 2 years or a month. It simply means that God could come back at any time. Paul's point here is that there are some things that you really, you can't prepare for, right? You can't plan on having a car accident. You can't plan on the power going out overnight and your alarm clock not getting you up in the morning. You can't plan on someone breaking into your home to rob you. Right? That's Christ's point. You can't plan on, you don't know when it's going to happen. But what if you did know that those things were going to happen? Well, if you did know, there were steps you could take. If you knew you were going to get into an accident, you'd probably make sure that your insurance was paid up and that you had the best plan possible. If I knew that I was going to get into an accident sometime in the next week, I'd probably call up my insurance and say, yeah, can you add a comp and collision and, you know, at fault? You know, and you'd want to make sure, okay, if I know I'm going to get into an accident in the next month, I want to make sure my insurance has everything covered. Yeah, I'll add the, you know, the rental car if my car's in the shop. I want the works. If I knew that the power was going to go out, I would use my cell phone as a backup. Now, I know we all use our cell phones probably as our primary, but if I knew, okay, let's say, you know, I use an alarm clock and I know at some point over the next month the alarm clock's going to go off, I'm going to start putting my phone as my backup. If you knew that somebody was going to rob your home, you'd probably buy a security system. So the point is, there are some things that are unexpected, but even knowing that they're going to happen, there's things you could do to prepare. We don't know exactly when Christ will return. We don't know the details. It's like a thief in the night. But we do know this. We know that he's coming. And we know that it could be at any time. By the way, tangent, this is a big part of the reason why I am pre-tribulational. Because if you're not pre-tribulational, you're not looking for the return of Christ. You're looking for the rise of the Antichrist. So you can't really have imminency and hold to a post-tribulational view, because you're waiting for all the events of Revelation to take place. You're waiting for God's judgment to be poured out on the nation. And once that starts happening, you know you've got about 7 years to get right with God. This passage clearly teaches it could be at any moment. It's a thief in the night. It's a woman going into labor. You don't know when it's going to happen. It's sudden. And when it happens, there's no turning back. You say, okay, but what action should I take then? Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is to be ready. You've got to live rightly. You've got to know correctly, but you've also got to live rightly. We'll move more quickly through the rest of the message. But to be ready, you've got to live correctly. And right living is, first of all, watchful living. He says, verse 4, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." He says, you're not going to be surprised. You're not going to be caught off guard. Rather, you're going to be watching. So here's the applicational question of that. And that is quite simply, how much time do you spend watching? How much time do you spend thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, that he could come back tonight, that he could come back tomorrow? Secondly, right living is sober living. Right living is sober living. This is a word that he uses twice in our passage. He says, verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober." God wants sober living. What does sober mean? Well, it's a word that originally came from and was originally describing just not being drunk. But it came to have this idea of being serious, of being clear-minded, of being level-headed. It had to do with the idea that you didn't allow yourself to get, you know, overly emotional, and you didn't allow yourself to be intoxicated, whether that was with alcohol or with emotion, that you were rational, that you thought carefully through things, that you had a serious outlook on life. If you got the news today that you had a disease and you were going to be healthy for the next 2 months, but at the end of 2 months you were just going to die suddenly and there's nothing they could do about it, what would your life look like? How would that change the way you look at how you live? Okay, that would probably bring a lot of clarity. There's probably a lot of things in your life that would just fall off and not really be important anymore. You would start living soberly. We live soberly when we realize that we stand on the edge of eternity. And whether that's Christ coming back or whether that's our own death, the realization that at any moment we could be done and have done everything for Christ that we could in this life. That ought to change us. That ought to impact the way we think, the way we live. Paul applies this to drunkenness. Specifically, he says, those who get drunk get drunk at night. We don't get drunk. But this principle really applies to so many other areas of life. And it's so broad, and it's tough because it's not so much the Bible coming to you and saying, hey, you've got this problem in your life right here. You need to change it. But rather the Bible coming to you and saying, hey, you're looking at life wrong. You're acting like you've got 60 more years to go. You don't know that. Christ could come back. He could come back at any time. And so it affects so much more than just this one tiny little area here, or stop doing this bad thing and start doing this good thing instead. It affects the things you watch on Netflix or on YouTube. It affects how much you watch. It affects how you interact with unsaved people and share the gospel with them. It affects how you spend your free time. It's going to affect how you treat other people. If this really gets into your heart and you really realize, you know what? This could be my last conversation with this person. I'm not guaranteed tomorrow. That would impact the way that you interact with people. It would impact the way you interact with life. It's a shift in thinking that shows up in 100 small little ways in your life. So let me give you a little piece of homework for tonight. And that is, let me encourage you to go home and at some point before you go to bed tonight, to just take some time and ask yourself, if I really lived like I'm not guaranteed tomorrow, like Christ could come back, what would change in my life? What would be different? If I really believe that maybe tomorrow, maybe before I get in bed tomorrow night, I may not even be here. What would that change about my day? And just go through that exercise for yourself. Because again, we could apply this in a bunch of different ways. But I think one of the best things to do would be to go home and to ask the Holy Spirit, what is it in my life that needs to change? Where is this truth most needed for me personally? Because I think we probably all have areas in our life that if we really got serious about that, we could say, you know what? If I really knew that Christ was coming back tomorrow, I think this would look different. Or if I really believed he might come back, I think that would be different. Going back to that illustration of the parents, right? Oh man, they're coming. It could be any moment. It's going to move us to action. So what action would it drive you to? Spend some time thinking about that and asking God. And then right living is prepared living. It's grounded in the core truths of the gospel. Paul talks here about the armor. He talks about the breastplate of faith and love. And he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, those three should look familiar. Faith, love, hope. Okay? Because if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul's already mentioned that. He says, remembering, chapter 1 and verse 3, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope. And if you remember back to that lesson, I know that was a while ago, we talked about the fact that these are really our duty to God and our duty to man, and then our hope is what drives both of them. So my duty to God is to respond to him in faith. Faith toward God. My duty to man is to love him. And then all of this needs to be motivated by hope, and that leads us to our final point that we'll consider briefly tonight. To be ready, you've got to hope fully. To be ready, you have got to hope fully. You've got to think correct, or you've got to know correctly. You've got to live rightly, and you've got to hope fully. Our hope is based, we see three things about our hope in this passage. First of all, number 9, our hope is in salvation rather than judgment. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is that God's not going to judge me. He's not going to punish me in the ultimate sense. God, I'm not going to face the wrath of God poured out on the world for my sins. Why? Because of Jesus. Because Jesus died for me and he took the punishment and the pain that I deserved. But not only that, our hope is in Christ's work rather than ours. Our hope is in Christ's work rather than ours. Now, the end of this passage ought to be a little bit surprising. Okay? So, as we're going through and we're reading it, Paul's talking about not sleeping and staying awake and living for God. And we come all the way down to verse 10, and it says, "Who died for us, so that whether we are awake," that's what we're told to do, right? Stay awake, keep awake. That's the message of this, or the title of this message, or keep alert, keep awake, is the idea. "So that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." But I thought we weren't supposed to be asleep. I thought the whole point was we don't sleep. We stay awake. Or perhaps you look at it and say, well, Pastor Ben, maybe it's referring back to chapter 4, because chapter 4 it talked about people who are asleep are just those who are dead. But it doesn't say those who are awake, it says those of us who remain. Furthermore, if you look at the Greek, there's actually two different words that are being used here. In chapter 4, it uses the word koimao, which in Scripture is normally used when somebody's dead. They're described as sleeping with this specific Greek word. The word that's used in chapter 5 is a different one, kathudo. It has the idea of physical sleep or sometimes laziness or sluggishness, not always. But so this one right here is very clearly the one that means laziness, sluggishness, actually being asleep. So this doesn't make sense. Paul's building this whole argument saying Christ is coming, Christ is coming, Christ is coming. Be ready, stay awake, stay alert, so that when he comes, whether we're asleep or awake, we're going to be with him. Yeah. That's the point. The point is you don't earn Christ. You don't. Because whether you're awake or you're asleep, you're going. So as we serve God, as we seek to love him and to be ready for his return, we're not doing this. Okay, we touched on briefly last week on the partial rapture theory. Some people say, well, the only people who are going are the people who are ready. Not according to this passage. According to this passage, whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, you're going. Why? Because it's not about us keeping God's laws so that we earn our ticket to heaven. Because nobody has earned their ticket to heaven. And I love the way Paul ends this. He puts such a strong gospel emphasis. He says, you know what? Even if you live unworthy, you're still going. And you know what? I don't know about you, but that makes me want to live worthy all that much more. Once I realize I'm not trying to earn my ticket to heaven, I'm not trying to appease God's wrath, that all of that has been done for me, that I am in Christ and therefore I'm saved, and that it's not up to my good works to keep that up and to maintain that and to make sure that I go, that my hope has to be in Christ and in Christ alone, that makes me want to stay awake all that much more. And so our hope is in Christ's work rather than ours. And then finally, our hope should lead to encouragement and to edification. He says, therefore, encourage one another, just like the end of chapter 4, but he adds something here, and build one another up. Edify one another. Help one another out. Because the second coming is a doctrine that should not only encourage us, it should challenge us. And we should challenge each other and motivate each other. And as we conclude and as we wrap up, I just love what it says here at the end. Just as you are doing. And so this isn't Paul coming at the church and saying, you guys have dropped the ball. You're doing terrible. He does this a couple of times in Thessalonians where he says, look, you are doing right. Keep doing it and keep doing better. And so as I conclude this message and I look out at our group, let me say again, I think you guys are doing this. Keep doing it and keep doing it better. And let's be a group, let's be a community that is excited about, that is anticipating, and that is looking forward to the second coming of Christ, and that's reminding and encouraging each other to live in the hope of that, both comforting through loss and challenging through growth. All done, of course, to the honor of glory and glory of God the Father, who loves us, and who through Christ has saved us, even when we don't deserve it. Let's close with a word of prayer. God, I thank you for this passage, and it's challenging, and it causes sometimes questions and struggles. I pray that you would just help us, though, to get the main point of this passage, and that being that we can have hope in Christ and that we ought to live in light of Christ's second coming. Thank you for your word and for the way that Paul takes this somewhat difficult doctrine and just makes it really practical for us. I pray that as we leave tonight, we would leave with the realization that you could come back at any time. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.